Now, if you'll turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 13, we'll continue our study in that book. We're in the section that deals with the decline of Saul. We have seen that Saul has come to power as the first king of Israel, mainly on the insistence of the Israelites that they wanted a king, but this is something that God granted them. At the beginning, Saul had a lot of promise. He shows a lot of positive characteristics that could have resulted in his being an excellent leader of God's people. But last Sunday, we looked at a passage in which he departed from following God faithfully, and consequently, God told him that his kingdom or his dynasty would not last in Israel. It was important that the kings of Israel be committed to the fact that the Lord was the true king and that they were his servants and that their responsibility was not to simply cleverly outline and plan the history of God's people, but that it was to follow the will of God that was revealed to them by the prophets. And Saul did not do that. And consequently, he proved to be a person that God had difficulty working with and working through. And so God said that his kingdom would not endure. Now we've come to chapter 13, verse 16. Verse 15 says, "Then Samuel arose after he had announced that Saul's kingdom would not remain. Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal near the top of the Dead Sea to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men." We saw last week that multitudes from the Israelite army had defected and fled from Saul. Only 600 were left. "Now Saul and his son Jonathan and the people who were present with him were staying in Geba of Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash." Now I've got a little schematic diagram here, I hope. That will help us identify where some of these places are in relationship to the others. There's a lot of geographical references in this section, and they're important for us to observe as we go through to make sense out of what's written. "Saul and his son Jonathan and the people who were present with them were staying in Geba of Benjamin." That's where there was a camp of Israelite soldiers. "While the Philistines camped at Michmash." I've misspelled Michmash, but I hope you'll forgive that. "And the raiders came from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah in the land of Sheol. The other company turned toward Beth-horon. Another company toward the border which overlooks the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness." In other words, from the Philistine camp near Michmash, the Philistines were able to send out guerrilla parties to the north, toward Ophrah, to the west, toward Beth-horon, and toward the southeast, toward the wilderness, Valley of Zeboim. So we can see that they were firmly entrenched there. All this takes place just north of Jerusalem. Gibeah is about 3 miles north of Jerusalem. Geba is another 3 miles north, and Michmash about that distance farther. So we're talking about central Palestine here. Verse 19, "Now no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, 'Lest the Hebrews make swords or spears.'" Now this was the beginning of the Iron Age in Palestine, in which iron was coming into use. It was the metal that gave the Philistines a superior edge in battle. They were able to make swords and spears out of iron that were far superior to what the Israelites had. They were able to make iron points for their plows that gave them greater strength. But somehow, the Philistines so dominated the Israelite at this time that the Israelites could not come up with blacksmiths, people who could fashion implements of iron. And this is one way that the Philistines kept the Hebrews under control. They had disarmed them very effectively. In Judges chapter 5, verse 8, in Deborah's song, we read a statement there that this condition persisted in her day, hundreds of years earlier, too. So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his goad. These are farm implements, mainly. But in order to get a sharp edge on your tool, you had to go to a Philistine merchant, and he would grind down your ox goad or whatever. And in that way, the Israelites were definitely under the heel of the Philistines. They had a monopoly on that type of employment. So it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. The Israelites didn't have these weapons. But they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. There were just a few swords. And Jonathan, being the new king, and his son, Prince Jonathan, did have swords. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Kind of a summary statement. In other words, there was a camp of the Philistines pitched at Michmash. Verse 14, chapter 14 continues the story. Now the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come and let us cross over to the Philistine garrison, to their camp, that is on yonder side." Now, get the picture. The Israelites are at Geba. Jonathan is at Geba. Saul himself has returned to Gibeah, his capital. But Jonathan is at Geba, and he wants to cross over this ravine and to go up and to encounter the Philistines at Michmash. But he did not tell his father. Now, why didn't he tell his father? Well, the text doesn't say. Maybe his father would have said, "No, you're not permitted to do that." He probably would have said that. But in any case, he kept it a secret from his father, and it's a good thing. And Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah, under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people who were with him were about 600 men. Now immediately you'll notice a big contrast between verses 1 and 2. Here is Jonathan, right there on the front line of the battle, purposing to go with one other supporter into a very dangerous situation, while Saul is back in his capital, sitting under a fruit tree, surrounded by 600 soldiers. The one is in a very vulnerable, dangerous position because he is purposing to go out and to do what God commanded the Israelites to do, namely, eliminate the Philistines. And Saul, on the other hand, is comfortable and much at ease where he is. Furthermore, Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. Along with these 600 men was this priestly representative in Gibeah with Saul. He was a descendant of Eli. Now, you'll remember from our earlier studies in 1 Samuel that Eli's house had been told by God that it would not continue, because Eli had not been faithful to God. So Eli and Saul shared a similar fate, you see. Both of them had been told by God that their houses would not continue. Furthermore, it's rather interesting here that Ichabod is mentioned. He really doesn't have to be mentioned in this verse, but the writer mentioned him for some reason, and perhaps it is because Ichabod's name means the glory has departed. You remember, he was born when the sentence from God came through that the ark had been stolen. The glory has departed from Israel. And perhaps this is mentioned not just for background in view of what's coming up in this chapter, but also to associate the priests that had been rejected by God with the king who had been rejected by God. Glory gone is with Saul. Not personally, of course, but his nephew is there. And we're going to see that glory is about to depart again from Saul. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. He kind of did this on his own. And between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp crag on one side and a sharp crag on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Senna. And one crag rose on the north, opposite Michmash, and the other on the south, opposite Geba. The Hebrew word translated Bozez means shining, and perhaps those cliffs were so named because the sun shining from the south would have made them very bright. And Senna means thorn bush, and perhaps they were full of thorns. So you can visualize Jonathan going down the cliffs of Senna into this ravine that eventually flows into the Jordan Valley, and then making his way up these Bozez cliffs to the region where the Philistines were camped on the plateau above. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised." Interesting that he calls them that. Takes us back to Genesis chapter 17, where God gave the covenant of circumcision to Abraham, and he said those who were of Abraham's family were to be circumcised. Those who were outside the family of Abraham would not be circumcised. And it clearly distinguishes people as outside the covenant blessings of God. He goes on, "Perhaps the Lord will work for us." Very interesting. Here's a man of faith. "Perhaps the Lord will work for us. There's just two of us, friend, but the Lord is with us, and maybe he will work for us. For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." Wow, what a statement. This man has real faith. He's willing to go up against the enemy even though he's vastly outnumbered. In the last chapter, we saw that there were thousands of Philistines all over this area. Reminds us of David, who in just a few chapters, chapter 17, verse 47, in going against Goliath, says that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Jonathan was a soul brother of David. They had the same view of God, the same trust in God. And it's not surprising that they became very close friends. Jonathan had learned from the history of his people because, of course, God had given Gideon a victory, a great victory, when his forces were in the minority against the Midianites. And Jonathan says, "We've still got the same God. God is able to do that today. He doesn't require a majority to win, but he can give victory to only a few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself. And here I am with you according to your desire." I'd like to meet this man when I get to heaven because he is a remarkable person, this armor bearer. He had just as much faith as Jonathan did. The armor bearer was a person who accompanied the king, or in this case, the royal prince, and who was responsible to defend him, to carry his armor, and to make sure that somebody didn't slip up behind Jonathan and stick a spear in him. It required a great deal of courage to be the armor bearer of a king or a prince. Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. Let's go. Let's go down into that ravine. We'll climb up on the other side. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. We'll wait for them to come to us. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up. For the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign to us." In other words, Jonathan proposes that if the response of the Philistines is, "Wait there," then we'll know what to do. We'll just wait, and they will come to us, and then we'll attack them. But if they say, "You come up to us," okay, we'll take it that's God's strategy, and we'll go up against them, and we'll take the initiative and aggressively encounter them. He was asking for a sign how to proceed, you see. He wasn't asking God to make it clear whether he should go against the enemy, because that was clear. That was clear to Saul. It was clear to Jonathan. It was clear to all the Israelites from the book of Deuteronomy onward that when they entered the promised land, God's people were to drive out the native inhabitants of the land and they were to take possession of it. The will of God was clear. And Jonathan was simply saying, "Okay, let's do what God has told us to do." And Saul is back there in the capital, sitting under his fruit tree, waiting for something. And it reminds me of General McClellan in the First World War. Remember, Civil War, yeah. General McClellan was said by President Lincoln to have a bad case of the slows. When he should have been acting, he was waiting. And he waited, and he waited, and finally got relieved of his command. I hope that's right. I'm sitting in the presence of a Civil War aficionado here. But I think that's the way it went. Verse 11, "And when both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, 'Behold, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves.'" Remember back in 13:6, we read, "When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, then the people hid themselves in caves and thickets and cliffs, in cellars and in pits." And here come a couple of Israelites up over the edge of the cliff. And so the Philistines poke each other and they say, well, look at these two coming up out of a pit. Verse 12. "So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, 'Come up to us and we will tell you something.'" Sure. "And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, 'Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel.'" Now, how could he say that? Well, he could say it because God had promised that if his people would faithfully oppose these enemies, he would give them victory. "Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet with his armor bearer behind him, and they," that is the Philistines, "fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer put some to death after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half a furrow of an acre of land." Now that's about as much land as is in the front yard of most of our houses. It's just about a third of an acre. A furrow was the area that a farmer could plow in one day. And this was half of that. So if you can imagine somebody in your front yard killing 20 men, this all happened in a very small area. And there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people, all the Philistines. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled. They began to be afraid. And the earth quaked so that it became a great trembling. God is beginning to work to support Jonathan. He sends an earthquake, a mild earthquake, evidently. And all the Philistines begin to realize that something bad is happening. Going back to Deuteronomy 7:23, I'll just read this promise from the Lord. Deuteronomy 7:23. But the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, speaking of their enemies in the land, and will throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? This is what happened in Gideon's time as well. Not that he sent an earthquake, but that the fear of the Midianites caused them to panic, and they began to kill each other. You see what God is doing? He's using the small initial effort of an obedient servant who is willing to trust Him, and He is doing something supernatural to follow that up, to enforce and strengthen the effect of what Jonathan has begun. Now Saul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin looked. They're looking over the small valley that exists between Gibeah and Geba. They're looking over in the future, into the distance. And behold, the multitude of the Philistines began to melt away. And they went here and there. Somebody probably said, "Hey, Saul, look at what's going on." And he looked, and there were fewer Philistines than when he looked the last time. And as he continued to look, there were fewer and fewer Philistines. And Saul said to the people who were with him, "Number now and see who has gone from us." What's the reason for this? Has somebody left? And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. Aha! He must be responsible for this, Saul concluded. Then Saul said to Ahijah, this priest who was with him, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God was at that time with the sons of Israel. Now, I can't say this for sure, but it seems to me that Saul may have regarded the ark as a talisman here. We've seen earlier in this book that the Israelites took that view of the ark, that they thought possession of the ark would guarantee them victory. On the other hand, Saul may have wanted to inquire of the Lord using the ark. And it happened while Saul talked to the priest that the commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." In other words, we're not going to need the ark. Very interesting. As Saul sees the enemy diminishing, he concludes that God's help may not be necessary. We don't need the ark. We can handle this. Let's just get everybody together and we'll chase them out, the rest of them. Withdraw your hand. Saul doesn't seek divine guidance or blessing in this battle. He simply views it as something, apparently, that he can handle. In chapter 13, verse 12, we saw that Saul forced himself and offered a burnt offering to the Lord when he shouldn't have. Now, when he should seek the Lord's favor, he doesn't. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to the battle, and behold, every man's sword was against his fellow. This happening just as it did in Gideon's day. The Philistines were killing each other, and there was great confusion. Now the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Oh, well, that's interesting. Now we learn that there were some Israelites who were on the Philistine side. Some of these people had deserted Saul because his cause seemed hopeless. And there were Hebrews who were fighting with the Philistines against the Israelites. But now when they see the tide turning, they change sides again. And they go back with their brethren and begin to fight the Israelites. So Saul has a little more support. When all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim, this is quite a ways to the northwest, heard that the Philistines had fled, even they also pursued them closely in the battle. See, others began to get behind this effort, and people from Israel began to come out from their holes and their pits and their cisterns, and they began to assemble in this area to take advantage of this victory and to put the Philistines to flight. Again, in Gideon's day, people from the hill country of Ephraim joined Gideon's band as it was pursuing the enemy. See, the parallels between this story and the story of Gideon are remarkable, deliberate in the text. And they show us another Gideon, a man named Jonathan, who was willing to simply trust and obey God in spite of very discouraging, uncomfortable, overwhelming odds. And we see that God did a similar thing for him. So the Lord delivered Israel that day. The Lord delivered Israel. Clearly, it was not a case of superior numbers or superior manpower or superior weapons. It was simply the Lord delivering Israel that day. Interesting, the exact same phrase occurs in the Hebrew text in Exodus 14:30, describing the Exodus. The Lord delivered Israel. He did again for Israel here what he had done in the Exodus. And the battle spread beyond Beth-Aven. Archaeologists haven't discovered where Beth-Aven is, but they suppose that it was about there on the map. And evidently the Philistines began going back west to where their homeland was, and the Israelites pursued them. Well, we're going to stop there this morning. What does this lesson teach us? Well, of course, it teaches us that one person's faith in God and obedience to God can accomplish far more than we can imagine. One person's faith can accomplish far more than we can imagine. You've probably seen pictures of the atom bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima. It's not a very impressive thing. It looks kind of like a big egg with a point on the end. Not that massive, really, compared to missiles of today. As you look at it, it just looks like kind of a large bomb. But when it was dropped, it had a tremendous effect. Consequently, the faith of one believer may not look like much on the surface, but it can have a tremendous effect. And we see the great effect that one person's faith can have in this passage. We saw it earlier in the book when we looked at Hannah, a woman who had faith in God in a time when most of God's people didn't have faith in Him. They were not trusting Him. They were not obeying Him. But Hannah's prayer helps us to know what was in her heart. And she trusted and obeyed God, and God gave her the privilege of bearing Samuel, who proved to be a tremendous blessing, an atom bomb for good in the nation of Israel. Notice the contrasts between Jonathan and Saul in this passage. Jonathan was obedient to the will of God. Saul was reluctant. He hung back, and evidently, partially, because of fear. Jonathan was courageous. He was willing to encounter unbelievers. But Saul preferred to be comfortable. Jonathan was willing to take a risk. He was willing to be embarrassed. Saul was unwilling to take a risk. He wanted to play it safe. Jonathan was leading Israel at this time. Saul, the king, was following at this time. Other people like Jonathan were Gideon when he went against the Midianites, and David when he went against Goliath. Other people like Saul were Barak in the period of the Judges, who, when he looked at the enemy of Israel at that day, the Canaanites, he said, I can't handle this. I'm not even going to go into battle. The only way I'll go into battle is if Deborah accompanies me. Eli is another Saul. We saw that Eli was not willing to step out and do what was right with regard to his own family and with regard to Israel. Consequently, God said, you're only going to serve me for so long in a limited way, your descendants will be cut off. He said the same thing to Saul. God is looking for one person's faith, because it only takes one person's faith to accomplish much, far more than we can imagine. You've heard about William Carey, the shoe repairman who lived in central England and became burdened for people who had never heard the gospel in India. And so he went to the leaders of his church and he said, I want to be a missionary to India. And the leaders of his church said, you don't have any education. You're poor. You're not particularly intelligent. Furthermore, if God wants to convert the heathen, he can do it without your help. Well, William Carey was the kind of person that Jonathan was. And he said, all right, I'm just going to go. And so he went. And he is not only responsible for taking the gospel to India and translating the Bible into over a dozen Indian languages, but he is also responsible for the modern missionary movement, which has grown like the mushroom cloud out of that man's faith. Maybe you have trouble identifying with William Carey. I do. Maybe you can identify with this. A few years ago, a young lady in this church named Denise Williams worked in our office here. She's the church secretary. And she was noticing some children playing out in the parking lot. Now, I suppose she could have thought, well, those kids shouldn't be out there. I better go out and run them off. But she didn't do that. She went out there, but she made friends with them. And she invited those boys to come to Awana. And they came to Awana. One of the boys lived a few doors up the street here. There are always kids playing around out here. And I suppose it's a temptation for some to say, get them off the property. Get them out of here before they break something. That was not Denise's attitude. She went out, she made friends with Ricky, invited him to Awana. He came to Awana. He became a Christian. And he went back home down Blossom Trail, and he invited his sister to come to Sunday school. And she came to Sunday school. And Olivia became a Christian. And then together, they invited their mother to come to church. And Sandra came to church, and she became a Christian. And now the family has moved to Guatemala, where they are witnessing for Jesus Christ. One person's faith and obedience. Denise Williams, reaching out to others to step out of her comfort zone and simply to do what God has called us to do. And look what resulted from that. Isn't that encouraging? That's what God delights to do. He delights to do it that way, because then it is clear to everybody that He is responsible for it. He gets the glory, and it's nuclear fission in the spiritual world. Something great is happening. But it takes us to adopt the attitude of Jonathan for that to happen. To be willing, to be obedient, to step out of our comfort zone, to take a risk of being rejected. And as we take that leadership, others will follow, as they did in Israel. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the great example of this young man, Jonathan. Lord, we pray that You'll make us Jonathans and Davids and Gideons, whose confidence is in You and who see beyond the fact that we are in a minority, that we are vulnerable, that we could lose. We pray that You'll simply give us the grace to speak out for You to others, as You've told us to do. We thank You for the joy of seeing the consequences of that in a few occasions. And we know that much of it is there, but we just don't see it. Help us to be faithful, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.